And once again, let me encourage you to take your Bibles. We'll be looking at the fifth and final chapter in the book of James. As today we finish up this summer series from this most practical and direct book in the Bible. You may remember that James, the author of the book, is thought to be the brother of Jesus, who most scholars believe was not a follower of Christ during Jesus' lifetime, but became a convert and follower of Christ after the resurrection of Jesus. And he is the James that becomes the leader in the first Christian church, in the church in Jerusalem, that we read about prominently in the first part of the book of Acts. Just a little refresher as we are kind of reviewing a little bit before we look at this fifth chapter. The way the book of James is structured, it's probably a collection of his sermons that were assembled and then distributed among Jewish Christian congregations in the ancient world. And you'll find in it a lot of wisdom, practical teaching. There's echoes of the Psalms and, of course, Proverbs as well. But also you'll find often in that book echoes of the Sermon on the Mount, that great teaching of Jesus collected in the Gospel of Matthew. And the overarching theme of James, do you remember it? The overarching theme, spiritual maturity. James wants us to grow up in Christ, and he's very practical about the way that gets expressed and the way that he wants to admonish and encourage us to live into that. In the first chapter, there's a couple of very basic lessons that James wants us to be aware of, that one of the basic marks of spiritual maturity is that in our relationship with others, whether it be believers or those who are not yet followers of Christ, is that we listen to them with humility rather than speaking out of anger to them. James wants us to know that the trials and temptations that we face are opportunities to have our character formed in God, so that we learn to consistently walk after Him and to live obediently in His commandments. Another basic mark, James says, of spiritual maturity in that first chapter is caring for the vulnerable in the world, while at the same time caring for our own souls. Now, it's in the second chapter that James explores that whole area of the relationship between faith and works. And James wants to make it clear that the good works that we do, that are actions, that what we do that glorifies God is a necessary proof that we have been saved by God's grace. And he uses the same great example of faith that Paul uses to speak about being justified by faith. He uses the great patriarch Abraham. And he says that the validity of Abraham's saving faith is demonstrated in his obedience to God's call and his obedience to God's command. So that our faith is proved by our works. We're not saved by our works, but the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, for James. Probably that third chapter is the one that we think of the most when we think of James. It's the one where at the first part of the chapter he has much to say about our speech, about the way we communicate, warnings about the tongue and how dangerous it can be. And if you'll recall on that day, I spoke about the fact that James is not just talking about our speech verbally, but any way in which we communicate. So it applies to whether we text or tweet or what we post on Facebook or what we write in emails. That our speech is to be that which is truthful and loving and not deceitful or destructive. And then last week we dealt in the fourth chapter with the destructive conflicts that often exist within ourselves, within the church, and then with God. And James urges that when these occur, we need to respond with humility by submitting ourselves to God. We need to resist the devil. And he will flee from us, he says. And then we need to draw near to God, to pursue God. So the way to deal with the conflicts that we have within us, among us, or out with God himself is through humility, resistance, and pursuit of God. So it's all very practical, all very straightforward. And in some ways, and we see this especially in this fifth chapter today, James, he speaks about one huge area of maturity that he wants to call the church to, and then he moves quickly to another one. And in this fifth chapter, he doesn't let off the gas one bit. As we come to the end of the book, we'll see that. You heard, as I read it, right, the very strong language that James begins with in the fifth chapter about the perils of wealth. Now, probably none among us feel like we are among the super rich or even the rich or the wealthy. But what James has to say here is good for all of us because we all know the temptations to materialism that exist in our world, no matter where we are on the socioeconomic scale. So that's where he begins. And he starts with rather jarring language. He says to the wealthy, weep and wail. You could translate it, shriek and howl. He warns that what wealth does is it's so deceptive that it can capture our heart. It can become the thing that is the most important in our lives. And when that becomes the focus of our life, increasing our wealth, then we have committed ourselves to, James says, a decaying delusion. Remember I said how in the book of James you can hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, this is one of those places. He's reflecting here what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so what James declares is that material wealth, not only it doesn't last, but making the aim of your life to gain more and more of it is corrosive to your character. In verse 3 of chapter 5, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in your last days." When the primary priority of our lives is the acquiring of more and more, it leads to a false sense of security. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 of the rich man who had gained so much, had been blessed with rich harvest, and so his grain was overflowing, so he built bigger barns. He said, "Now I have plenty of grain. Now it's time to just take it easy, relax, enjoy the luxurious things of the world." Jesus says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." And he concludes this parable by saying, "This is how it is with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Great wealth can lead to a false sense of security in our lives when our only real hope and our only real security is to be found in God. It can also warp our values. We begin to value things over people, experiences over engagement with the world, possessions over contentment. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 18, how hard it is for the rich man to enter into heaven. So Paul encourages us, but godliness, he writes in 1 Timothy 6, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I was reminded of this verse sitting with Ken last couple of days. You know, Ken didn't have much. We all know that. Ken had an unusual life. But when we came to know Ken, he was on public aid, living at Fairmont Care Center. He got $30 a month personal expense for the 20-some years we knew Ken. Ann Helen will tell you, Ken was one of the few people that every week brought something for the North Park Friendship Center. He would buy something and put it back in the bins back there. I know of people who have gotten money from Ken, gifts that Ken has given them. And you know, sitting in his room with him these last couple of days, he had a few books. He had these model airplanes that he loved to build. Ken had so many friends. Ken was one of the richest people I know, but not with material things. Ken had great joy in the Lord, and he just modeled for me, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the riches that matter in life and when it comes to the time that you die. And so James, you know, he has to hammer on this for us because it's so easy to get swayed in the other direction. Now James takes it to I hate to use cliches, but you have to kind of do it here. He takes it to another level in verse 4 with this because he says, these are probably some of the harshest words that James has in his entire book, that sometimes material gain so consumes us that we would cheat other people in order to advance the bottom line or advance our personal fortunes. Wealth is not a sin. But when blessed with wealth, we are to respond with justice and generosity. And if we don't do that, we face the certain judgment of the Lord. We've all heard the phrase, you know, money talks, right? James says here, stolen wages cry out against those who take advantage of their employees or take advantage of the poor. And throughout the Bible, this is the consistent witness of the law. It's the consistent witness of the prophets, of Proverbs and Psalms, certainly of Jesus, and in the epistles as well. The concern for the poor, the concern for the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. Ken was a model of someone who didn't have much, but he shared what he had. And when we think of God's Word, and this text is an example of this, I'm reminded of the words of William Barclay, who wrote, "There is no book in any literature which speaks so explosively of social justice as the Bible, not any book which has proved so powerful a social dynamic. The Bible does not condemn wealth," Barclay writes, "but there is no book which more strenuously insists on wealth's responsibility and on the perils which surround a man who is abundantly blessed with this world's goods." And this is the point that James wants to make in these verses. If you've been blessed materially, then the response is one of generosity and justice toward others in the world. But if you allow the pursuit of wealth to corrode your character and corrupt your values, it will, as James says in verse 3, testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now, he moves on. In verses 7 through 12, James writes that to pursue godliness over luxury requires patience when suffering comes, and inevitably it will come. And you noticed in the text that James gives three very specific examples about the farmers who wait until the crops come. He gives the example of the prophets who proclaimed the truth of God's word even though they were often ignored or persecuted for it. And then finally he speaks about Job, who suffered because of his righteousness. Because Job lived a righteous life, he suffered. But the thing about Job is, even though he argued mightily with God, he never quit on God. And what enables this deep type of patient endurance is an abiding trust in the promises of God. And this is where James encourages us to persevere in the face of suffering by reminding us there's coming a day when Jesus is coming back. This is the great hope of the church. Now, James, and in general, the Christians in the first century believed that Christ would return in their lifetime. You see that reflected in verse 8 of James 5. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And though no one but God knows when Jesus is coming back, our great and our certain hope is that Christ is coming back, and when he returns, he will make the world right. The kingdom of God will finally and fully become on this earth, the new kingdom and the new earth. And so James says, in order to be patient, you need to trust in the promises of God, to believe that God will keep his word to you. Just like the farmer sees the harvest, and we know from Scripture that the words of the prophet become true, and just as Job's faith was rewarded and his life restored in the end, we can trust as well in the promises of God. For James says in verse 11 of chapter 5, the Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is full of mercy. So hold on and keep hope. The goodness of God will prevail. Will prevail in your life. Now, as we come to the end of the book, we hear James encouraging us and calling us back to some very core basics. Are you troubled? Pray. Pray. Are you happy? Praise God in singing. Are you sick? Call the leaders of the church, have them anoint you with oil, and pray for healing. Healing and forgiveness is found as we come to God with our needs. James concludes this part by saying the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then he ends on kind of an interesting note. As you heard the book, the chapter being read, I wondered if you noticed how sort of abruptly it ends. He talks about pursuing the person who has wandered away from the faith. He wants, remember, this is all about practical spirituality. It's all about how we live together as a community and how we grow together in faith. And I think what James is afraid of is the all too common occurrence that when a brother or sister falls into sin or drifts away from the church, that it's so easy to just ignore them, or even worse, to shun them. And too often in cases like these, it's easy to criticize those who have slipped away or to gossip about the one who has drifted away. And what James calls us to is really a much more holy and better response, a compassionate, prayerful pursuit of the one who has drifted away and perhaps drifted into sin. The Apostle Peter wrote that love covers a multitude of sins, and James reflects that in his closing words. And so the book of James ends by making sure that we know that love always acts, faith always works, and that our actions in this life have eternal consequences for ourselves and for others. When we think about it, this life, it's not about growing old. It's about growing up. It's about maturing spiritually. And James is dead serious about this. And that's why his words are so direct. That's why his words are so to the point. Because I think for James, spiritual maturity is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. I encourage you to spend a little more time in James this coming week. When I wrote my weekly column on Thursday, I said it would be the last one that I'll write. As many of you know, I'm heading out on vacation tomorrow. But I did find a word from one of the books I was reading for our sermon series that I want to share with you. So that'll be coming to you this week in my weekly column, those of you who read that email that comes. But I encourage you to keep and let James sort of sink in deeper with us all as we've concluded now this sermon series.